ago, and that's verses 26 to 31. That's going to be our text this morning. Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31. Let's begin by me reading them for us. For if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. Anyone who disregarded the law of Moses died without mercy based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, who has regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who has said, "Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay," and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, as I announced this morning, just a moment ago as well, it's July, it's Missions Month. And over the last few years when we started doing this, I normally, whatever I was preaching through, would just stop, put it to the side, and bring in a few sermons on the subject of missions, evangelisms, etc. But over the last couple of weeks, I've been reading a book. It's a brand new book. It obviously, once I give you the title, it piqued my interest, and so I downloaded it and started reading it, and I'm in the middle of reading it. The title of the book is Reading Hebrews Missiologically. Reading Hebrews Missiologically. As I said, it's a brand new book. And the goal of the book, it's an edited book, it's a number of contributors, but the goal of the book is to show that the book of Hebrews is actually missiological. It's missional. And so far, I'm somewhat convinced, but as I'm reading it, I guess you could say, well, every book of the Bible is somewhat missional. Every book of the Bible is missiological. But nevertheless, I haven't really put the two together. Maybe you haven't either. Hebrews and missions aren't normally thought of going together. But I can see the missiological links. And next week, not today, but next week, I'll show you some of that. Things that are rather obvious, things such as sin and death and guilt, atonement, need of a Savior. I mean, that's all there in the book of Hebrews. So we'll talk more about that generally and topically, thematically, next Lord's Day, Hebrews and missions. But in a real sense, when we come back to verses 26 to 31, which we've been kind of skimming on the surface over the last few weeks, talking about apostasy in a general way, this warning of backsliding, this warning of apostasy, couldn't be more missional. It couldn't be more evangelistic. It couldn't be more pastoral. It couldn't be more whatever hat you want to put on to go to speak to someone who seems to be backsliding or seems to be apostatizing, to warn them of the consequences if they do ultimately apostatize. I mean, this warning to an apostate is the same warning you would give to an unbeliever, in a sense. You warn them of the judgment to come. You warn them of the wrath to come. So any discussion of unbelief, any discussion of apostasy, you got to warn them. You got to warn them what happens if they reject Christ. So again, it's missional. So in that sense, we're on the subject of missions this morning. Another book I was reading this week was Pilgrim's Progress. I mentioned that a second ago. So I've already begun rereading that. And as I mentioned earlier, Bunyan so wonderfully highlights what the Christian life is. And just to give you a little bit of taste, but also as it relates to the subject, Bunyan speaks a lot about backsliding, speaks quite a bit about apostasy, because you really can't talk about the Christian life without talking about backsliding and apostasy. And as we've been saying over the last few weeks, one way to avoid apostasy is to what? talk about apostasy. The warnings in Hebrews are there for the Christians. The warnings are there for you. What we just read is for you. Now, he's talking about unbelievers, of course. Those who have forsaken. Those who have walked away, fallen away, shrunk back, whatever way you want to describe them. But the warning is there for you not to do that. So it becomes a signpost, as it were, in the Christian life. But what's interesting is that in the Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim and Hopeful in the story meet a certain Mr. Turnaway from the town of apostasy. And so that provokes some discussion between Hopeful and Christian. Hopeful gives his two cents on the reasons why somebody might apostatize, gives them the causes, and we've discussed that over the last few weeks. But right after Hopeful gives his number of reasons, Christian jumps into the conversation and discusses the signs, as it were, of backsliding. How can you see if someone is starting to drift? Because ultimately, apostasy doesn't happen overnight. You don't just roll out of bed one morning and decide to apostatize it. It's a long process. Here is, and I just thought you might find this interesting. Here is Bunyan's, you could say, 9 stages of backsliding. This is the conversation Christian had with Hopeful. He says this. First of all, Hopeful, Christian says, they draw off their thoughts and all that they may from the remembrance of God, death, and judgment to come. So you can hear where's the drifting begins? It begins in the mind. They draw away from meditating on the gospel. They're no longer interested in meditating on the Word of God and the things in the Word of God. Secondly, then they cast off by degrees private duties as closet prayer, curbing their lust, watching, sorrow for sin, and the like. So it begins in the drift in the mind, and then the mind then says, well, I'm not interested in any of this. I'm not interested in Bible reading. I'm not interested in prayer. I'm not interested, and again, meditating on the things of God. And they neglect battling sin. Thirdly, again, the backsliding, the downsliding, you could say. Thirdly, then they shun the company of lively and warm Christians. They stop coming to church. They're not interested in Christian fellowship. Fourthly, after they grow cold to public duty, as hearing, reading, godly conference, conversation, and the like. So in a sense, the former one was, well, they just don't like Christian fellowship and Christian friendships, and so they back away from that. And then this one, well, they're not interested in public worship. They don't come to church. It's probably a better way of putting this one. They stop coming to church altogether. They grow cold to public worship and hearing the Word of God. They're not interested. Fifthly, then they begin to pick holes, as we say, in the coats of some of the godly and that devilishly, that they may have a seeming color to throw religion for the sake of some infirmities they have espied in them behind their backs. In other words, they start to complain, and they start to complain about other Christians. They pick holes in them. That's what Christian's telling Hopeful here. They pick holes in them. They're hypocrites. So they're malicious and slanderous. Sixthly, again, the backslide, the downslide, then they begin to adhere to and associate themselves with carnal, loose, and wanton men, Christian tells Hopeful. So they move from the thoughts away from Christian disciplines to Christian duties, to Christian fellowship, to Christian church. Now they're fellowshipping and socializing with the world, with carnal, loose, and moral men and women. They go back to their old friends, so to speak. Seventhly, then they give way to carnal and wanton discourses in secret, And glad are they if they can see such things in any that are counted honest, that they may the more boldly do it through their example. You say, well, what's that mean? Well, basically they pursue rebellious conversation and fellowship. They become more emboldened to the things of the world. I couldn't help but thinking at this point that in that digression, in that downslide, you can see it in Psalm 1 where he says that the blessed godly man doesn't walk, he doesn't stand, and he doesn't sit. But you can see the digression there. They start walking, but then they stop, and then they sit. So it becomes ultimately a habit. 8. After this, they begin to play with sins more openly. Their conscience is seared. They have no conscience anymore. They just sin. They allow themselves to enjoy some small sinful pleasures. And then, come number 9, it's over at that point. He says, and then being hardened, they show themselves as they are, thus being launched again into the gulf of misery. Unless a miracle of grace prevent it, they everlastingly perish in their own deceivings. And it's at that stage 9 where they apostatize. But where did it begin? That's just interesting for our sake as we think about the phenomenon of apostasy. According to Bunyan, it begins where? In the mind. In fact, speaking of Psalm 1, it says that the godly man never walks in the path of the wicked. Wicked, by the way, in Hebrew, actually has the idea of loosening their thoughts from the law of God in their mind. That's where it begins. They don't want to be under the law of God anymore. They don't want to be under the commands of God anymore. They want to be autonomous, a law unto themselves. They bought the lie that God's some kind of a cosmic killjoy, and that, you know, God's not into any fun, and I deserve my fun, and I want my fun. And you start thinking that way, and then you just see how the whole thing unravels to the point where you are apostate, hardened, as he puts it here. I think this is very insightful, and again, it's just a bit of a window of how Bunyan understands the Christian life. Now, all of this to say is, it certainly begs the question, what happens to them? What happens to the apostates? I mean, we've talked about over the last couple of weeks why one apostatizes, how one apostatizes, but what are the consequences of those who actually do apostatize? What happens? What happens to them? What happens to not just apostasy, those who apostatize, but what happens to really unbelievers in that sense? Well, Hebrews 26 to 31 discusses that, if you haven't picked that up already as we read it. Verses 26 to 31 tells us in very colorful and vivid imagery what happens to those who ultimately reject Jesus Christ and his gospel. 5 damning truths is what we find here. 5 truths, 5 consequences of what happens to an apostate. And we need to walk through those. Let's do that. First of all, you're asking the question, what happens to those who apostatize? Well, for those who walk away, fall away, first of all, there will be no forgiveness for them. There will be no forgiveness for them in the end. Look at verse 26. He says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, here it is, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So you remember, here comes verse 26, and the first word you see there is the word what? For. So it's connecting you back to verse 25 in the section up before verse 26. And he told you from verses 18, 19 down to 25 that you must do 3 things. Yes, you're in a time of persecution. You're in a time of peril. You're in a time of trial. But there's 3 things you must do. You must draw near to God, right? You draw near to God. But you also You need to hold fast. You hold fast to the confession of our hope. But you're not in this thing by yourself. You need to help others to hold fast. Help others to hold fast. That's the third thing. But if you don't draw near and you don't hold fast, and if you don't help others to hold fast as well, and you end up forsaking the assembly, verse 25, and the forsaking of the assembly, remember I told you, is the idea of abandonment. They were here, and they are gone. They're gone. We don't see them anymore. As John says, they were with us, but no longer with us anymore. They're gone. Now, on the heels of that, what happens? Again, first point, there is no forgiveness for them anymore. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, there is no sacrifice for sins in Jesus if you reject Him, and there is no sacrifice for sins if you decide to go back to Judaism, which is probably where they went. We've been saying this, and this is the whole message of the book of Hebrews. Don't go back to Judaism. There is no forgiveness in Judaism. The blood and bulls and goats does not take away sin. And then we could add the footnote, well, okay, you're not going back to Judaism. Where are you going? Well, wherever you go, there's no forgiveness. Whatever religion, whatever philosophy, whatever ideology, whatever you find yourself in, apart from biblical Christianity, there is no forgiveness. That's what he's saying here. The other thing implied is you need a sacrifice to be forgiven. And we saw that in the catechism. Sin must be dealt with, and God, in His design, says it has to be dealt with by a sacrifice. Now, the Levitical system was all temporal. It was all shadows. It was all a picture to point to something that was coming, namely the Christ and His sacrifice. But if you reject Christ, there is no sacrifice. And with no sacrifice, there is no forgiveness. That's the first consequence. It reminds me of Jesus. Remember the discussion He had in John 8 with the Jewish leaders? He says, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And He said it three times in John 8. Just to make sure they get the message that if you do not believe in Me, you will die in your sins. I mean, for some of you that are a bit cluey and a bit more theological, remember, man, all of mankind are either in Adam or in Christ. And ask yourself, where am I? You're either in Adam or you are in Christ. In Christ, there is forgiveness. In Adam, there is no forgiveness. And the Pharisees, this is amazing. For 3 years, followed Christ around, saw the miracles, saw the healing, saw the signs, the wonders, and heard Him teaching. You talk about coming to the knowledge of the truth. And they what? They willfully rejected it. That's what verse 26 is saying. If we go on sinning willfully, you might have intentionally, you might have deliberately. It's the same thing. That word, by the way, is at the front of the sentence. Deliberately, willfully, in the Greek, that is. It's up at the front. It's the very first word of the sentence, which is highlighting the emphasis of it all. I mean, this is the deliberate, intentional, voluntary rejecting of Christ and His offer of forgiveness. And this is amazing. This is amazing. This is what the Old Testament calls high-handed sins. Remember that? High-handed sins, there was no forgiveness. Straight to be stoned. But if there was some remorse and some repentance, then they could bring a guilt offering, a sin offering, and their sins could be forgiven, atoned for in a temporal sense. But this is a high-handed sin. I mean, imagine that. It is doing what one wants to do even when he knows it is wrong. Talk about hardened hearts. Talk about stubborn hearts. And the idea, just to flesh this out so you know how wicked this is. The word willful, deliberate, intentional, that word means that there's been careful consideration before the sinning, before the rejecting. It actually refers to a mental process in which one proceeds to take some action after thoughtfully weighing the options. I mean, it's like having a conversation with yourself. It comes down to a decided choice. Do I want the love of Christ or do I want the love of the world? Do I want the love of righteousness or the love of sin? Do I want the love of God or the fear of God or the fear of man? It's a choice. And the apostate chooses the world, sin, and man in the end. Again, that's the mental conversation one has with himself when he ultimately decides to willfully sin. You have the truth, and you let's say you put it on the table, and maybe you put the pluses and you put the minuses, like you do with every decision. The world, the sin, fear of man. That's willfully, deliberately, intentionally sinning against the knowledge of the truth. And when that happens, there is no longer what? No longer a sacrifice for sins. There is no forgiveness. That's the point. It's done. No forgiveness. Now, we could stop there, right? I mean, that's pretty terrifying. That should bring shivers to all of our spines. Especially those of you who are backsliding and thinking about walking away. But there's more. Not just no forgiveness. Look at verse 27. For those who apostatize, there will be no peace. There will be no peace, he says, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, this is taken from Isaiah 26:11, which I read earlier for us. I like how the New Living Translation puts it, because they normally just bring it down to a paraphrase. Verse 27 in the New Living Translation says this: there will be nothing to look forward to but the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. No peace is an understatement, right? Fury of a fire. Literally, a zeal of fire. It's vivid imagery to help you see that God is a jealous God. God is a zealous God. Zealous and jealous for his honor, his glory, for his holiness. And anything that comes against that, he will react with fury. Fury of what? Fury of fire. Fury of a fire. I mean, this is an emotional picture. What we call anthropopathic. You know what anthropomorphism is? It's when God is described in man's form. Well, sometimes God is described in man's emotions. Anthropopathism, pathos. This is anthropopathism. One commentator, in fact, put it this way: there is the radical idea of a ferment of spirit. That's picturesque. Ferment of spirit. No peace. No peace. Isaiah 30:27 says, "Behold, the name of Yahweh comes from afar, burning in his anger, and heavy is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire." Against who? Oh, against his adversaries. You see that? He will consume the adversaries. A fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. No peace. In fact, remember this verse, Isaiah 48:22. "There is no peace for the wicked." Memorize that. Isaiah 48:22. Yahweh says, "There is no peace for the wicked." So no forgiveness, no peace. Verse 28, no mercy. "For those who come to the knowledge of truth and walk away from it all, intentionally walking away. There is no forgiveness. There is no peace and no mercy. Look at verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies, here it is, without mercy by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now, when you read set aside, if you have that in your translation, oh, they set aside. It sounds kind of genteel and polite, but it's not. It's almost synonymous with willfully sinning. But the setting aside here has the idea of spurning, despising, regarding as nothing to declare invalid. In other words, this is brazen treachery. This is what happened if in the Old Testament. If you looked at the law of Moses and you just spurned it, you just set aside, said, "Bah, I have nothing to do with that." In fact, the Greek word here, if you look at it in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, and then look at the Hebrew equivalent, the Hebrew word there in those contexts has the idea of unfaithfulness and sometimes is translated as dealing treacherously. For those who look at the law of God, that looked at the law of Moses and dealt with it treacherously, unfaithful, spurning and despising it, willfully sinning against it, no mercy. No mercy, he says. Again, this is apostasy. Dealing unfaithfully with God's revealed truth and thus dealing treacherously with his truth will end up with no mercy. None. He dies. Notice he says he dies without mercy. What's that to say? No second chances. No second chances. Here's a fourth consequence. No forgiveness. No peace. No mercy. Verse 29. There will be no grace. There will be no grace. Last Sunday afternoon, if you were here, I gave six words. I came up with six words that capture the seriousness of apostasy. The first word I came up with was dumb. All of them were D's. First thing I thought was, someone that comes to the knowledge of the truth and walks away, I mean, there's better words than dumb, but let's just start with that one. It's dumb. It's irrational. It's foolish. Another word would be defection. That's what apostasy is. It's defection. It's betrayal. It's infidelity. I mean, that was Israel. How many times did God send a prophet and call what they did as spiritual adultery? They were married to God, but they ran off with a prostitute and thus committing spiritual prostitution, spiritual adultery. It was defection. Treachery. It's also defiance. Apostasy is provocation. Defiance and testing. It's also dissent. That's our fourth word. Apostasy is rebellion. It's disobedience. And obviously, number five, it's destructive. It's detrimental. But the sixth word that ties into my point here is dishonoring. It's dishonoring or disgraceful. In other words, here is God in his kindness offering you salvation, offering you a way of escape, punishment for your sins. And you basically say, no, thank you. Goes back to my first point. How dumb is that? But that's exactly what someone does when they walk away. They basically say, no, thank you. No, thank you. They've been shown grace, but in the end, there will be no grace. Notice verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? The Puritan Matthew Mead wrote of these verses, "Here," he says, "the sin of apostasy is set out as the highest offense against the gospel imaginable. For here is the greatest punishment threatened against it. It is certain, it is sudden, it is impartial, it is strict, it is just, it is final, it is absolute, it is unavoidable. And because of this, it is sufficient to demonstrate that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. End quote. By the way, notice in this verse, he breaks down three particulars of how they sinned against God. Number one, he says, they trampled underfoot the Son of God. That is, when one sins willfully by rejecting God's work on the cross, they're really, in this particular phrase, are rejecting Christ in his person. They're trampling underfoot the Son of God. When you trample under somebody, you think less of them. You're devaluing them. You're disgracing them. That's what you do to your enemies. You put your foot against their neck, right? As they're prostrate before you to show how powerful you are over them. And this is the hardened heart revealed. They put, in a proverbial sense, their foot on the neck of the eternal Son of God. That's what it means by trampling underfoot the Son of God. They're treating God, they're treating Christ as worthless. One commentator put it this way: the strong term here is purposely selected to convey the sense of the fearful outrage involved in forsaking Christ and returning to Judaism. Again, vivid imagery of what someone is actually doing when they reject Christ. Trampling underfoot the Son of God. And secondly, notice, regarding as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. So if the first phrase is a rejection of Christ in his person, the second phrase is a rejection of Christ in his work. Basically what you're saying is, oh, that blood that he shed on the cross, that's no different than the blood of bulls and goats. You're just treating it as normal. It's no big deal. So he died. A lot of people die. A lot of bulls and goats die. I'll take my chances with the bulls and goats. And then thirdly, you insult the Spirit of grace. Here's the Spirit of God that's come. And what's the role, main role of the Spirit of God? Is to point to Christ, right? To highlight Christ, to highlight his person, to highlight his work. It's like you're in a stadium and you're sitting in the seat and it's completely pitch black, and the whole role of the Spirit of God is to shine a light right at midfield, and there stands Christ. That's all you need to see. You need to just look at him. That's what the Spirit does. And it's called the Spirit of grace because he didn't have to do that. God didn't have to do that. This is a gracious act by God. Spirit of grace has come and shown you your sin. He's shown you that there's a remedy, that there's a deliverer. His name is Christ. There is no other name. And he's given you everything that you possibly could need. And you've insulted him. You've insulted him by what? Rejecting him. You've offended him. That's the issue. You've offended him. The word insult there means to act arrogantly, to act spitefully. To insult, to mock. Well, you do all that. You trample under the foot the Son of God. You despise the Spirit of grace. You treat the blood of Christ and his atonement as common. Well, in the end, there is no grace. That's the point. And in fact, as he points out here, in the end, think how much more terrible the punishment will be. Do you understand that there's degrees in hell? I know a number of people don't believe in that, but here's proof of it in these verses. When he says, how much more worse? I mean, you got punishment in the Old Testament. Eternally speaking, you went to hell. But when you sin against the light of Christ, and the idea is the more you sin against the light, the greater judgment will come. And that's what he's saying here. In the end, how much more terrible the punishment will be. In the end, the judgment, listen, the judgment on those who reject God's work in Christ will be immeasurably worse than the judgment of those in Israel or any other nation for that matter. So, there is no grace for apostates. There's no forgiveness. There's no peace. There's no mercy. There's no grace. And then finally, lastly, a fifth consequence, there will be no escape. There will be no escape. Verses 30 to 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying, or you might have fearful, same idea, thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In other words, there's no way. There's no way of being delivered out of his hands. Now, in the Bible, there's a number of times of describing falling into God's hands, and that's a good thing because you're delivered into his hands, delivered out of trouble into his hands. And as I said, a lot of times, that's a good thing. This is not. This is it. Once you fall into the hands of the living God, it is over. You understand that? It is over and there's no coming back. No forgiveness. I mean, there was a time for forgiveness. There was a time for making peace with God. There was a time to accept God's mercy. There was a time to accept God's grace. Time's up. Time is gone. This is the end. God's last work towards you is the most terrifying work towards you. As one divine put it, it is a certain rule that God's latter works exceed his former works. It is as if the writer of Hebrews here is saying, seeing matters stand thus, that the gospel sins are such great sins, therefore let a man look to it, let him take heed to himself and consider what he does when he neglects Christ and slights the tenders of gospel grace, for it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, just to fully appreciate this, just meditate on a moment, the fact that he says the living God. The living God. I mean, maybe there's a bit of polemics going on because in the ancient world, everybody outside of Israel worshipped a God, but they weren't living. So there were the Baals and the Asherahs, and you go off to Babylon, the Marduks, or you go down to Egypt, and there's the Ra's, and et cetera, multiple gods. But they were all made of stone, made of wood. Couldn't hear, couldn't see, couldn't talk. Here's the living God. The living God. So the begs the question, what kind of God are you falling into? You better know this. Well, first of all, it implies that you're falling into a powerful God. I mean, this is the God that created the heavens and the earth. You're falling into his hands, the one who created everything with his hands, with his word. He's an all-knowing God. He's all-seeing God. Remember Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12? I mean, the whole book of Ecclesiastes, he's saying, look, striving after, you know, trying to figure out this life, trying to figure out everything. You know, why do things happen to me? And why do certain things happen to you? And why do the way the world does, it does? I mean, there's so many questions. You probably still have them today. So many questions of why things happen in this world. And those are the same questions Solomon had and everybody else in the ancient world. Why do things happen? And he set his mind to answering those questions. Very philosophical pursuit. In the end, he says, it's striving after wind. It's vanity. You can't figure it out. Just when I thought I could figure it out, I couldn't figure it out. But this I do know, and this is the conclusion of the matter. The conclusion of the matter is what? I do know that you need to remember your Creator in your youth. I do know that God is the Creator. I do know that He made everything and that He will bring to judgment everything you say and everything you do. So fear Him. That I do know. And that's the point here. You better fear Him, because you're going to fall into the hands of the living God, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-righteous. He judges fairly. And when you come to face with His judgment as an unbeliever and as apostate, then you will meet His wrath. You will meet His anger, a fury of a fire, Isaiah 26 says. That's why it is a terrifying and fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Why? Because there is no way of being delivered out of His hands. So, what happens to apostates? There you have it. Five consequences. There will be no forgiveness. There will be no peace. There will be no mercy. There will be no grace. And there will be no escape. This is our message. This is our missionary message. Circle back to where we began. This is a message to our unbelieving friends. This is our message to our backsliding brother. And certainly our message to the apostates. We got to warn them. Warn them of the judgment to come. You'll see that in Pilgrim's Progress. Everywhere he goes, flee from the wrath to come. Flee, flee, flee. Judgment is certain. And guess who are the proclaimers of that judgment? I mean, one day in Revelation 14, 6, and I can't wait to see this, there's going to be an angel circling around the earth proclaiming the good news. Fear God, fear God, fear God. But until then, it's you and I. We've got to take this message. We've got to meditate and chew on it till we feel, in a real sense, the fear of God. Because remember, Apostle Paul talks about that. It's the love of God that compels him, but it's also the fear of God that compels him. We got to warn. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How serious is apostasy? Ebenezer Erskine says, apostasy is a provocation of the highest nature. John King says it is better not to have known the way of truth than not to persist in it. And then lastly, Thomas Watson states, he falls deepest into hell who falls backwards. Father, we thank you for our time this morning, just to be reminded of the dire consequences of those who ultimately apostatize. If in evaluating ourselves that we seem to be backsliding, even taking note of those signs of backsliding and of Bunyan's, may these verses, these warnings, cause us to awaken ourselves, Lord, to repent of our sins, to plead to you to restore whatever joyless life we have to the state of joy, to renew a steadfast spirit within us. Lord, that we would return to the cross, return to our love for Christ, just a love for you, a love for Him, a love for your people, just a love for people. That's the heart of a missionary. We do it because we love people and we don't want to see them go to hell, but we do it because this brings glory to you. Preaching becomes the chariot in which Christ travels around the globe. And so we ask that you would work in each one of us, work in us as a church, work in each one of us individually, remind us again that we're all missionaries. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.